Brothers and sisters, our God has called us here at the close of this Lord's Day, and He calls us this evening from Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him, and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear Him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Brothers and sisters, our God has called us here as the afflicted, to be fed and to hear God's word proclaimed to His people yet again on this Lord's Day. Let us quiet our hearts and ask the Lord to bless this time this evening in a time of silent prayer. Please rise for God's greeting. God greets us this evening from His Word, saying, "Grace to us and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits or who before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the rulers of the kings of earth. Amen." Well, let's lift our praise up to the Lord this evening using a setting of Psalm 22, which we heard in the call to worship, using the words number 35. In the blue psalter hymnal, number 35, "All ye that fear Jehovah's name," let us sing all the verses. This afternoon, as I was visiting with people, we were talking about how we have been to other places in this world and really seen other cultures. But the wonderful thing about that is when we gather as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can recite the Apostles' Creed together, a a creed that has been spoken in God's church, in Christ's church, for almost 2,000 years. Even though it can be said in different languages and different cultures, we have a bond as brothers and sisters in Christ using these words. So this evening, let us join the church of all times and all places in using the words of the Apostles' Creed. If you don't know it by heart, it is found on page 3 in the back of the hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. We have a wonderful opportunity at the close of this Lord's Day to come before our Lord, to come into His presence and stand before His throne and bring to Him our prayers, our praise, and our petitions. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, You are our refuge and our strength. You are a very present help in times of trouble. And Lord, because of that, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at His swelling. Lord, what an awesome thing it is to see the natural world doing what You have ordained it to do, the waves crashing on the shore, the earth trembling and the mountains shaking. Yet, Lord, we know that all things in this world happen with Your control, for You created the world. There is nothing here that You did not create. And Lord, there is nothing here that escapes Your control. What a wonderful comfort it is, Lord, that we have the Creator God as our King and our God, a God that we can come to at any time and in any manner that we can. As we heard this morning, our whispers, our groans are heard by You. So thank You again for this opportunity to come into Your house this evening, to be served by You, to hear Your word proclaimed, and also, Lord, to have the prayers of Your people brought up to Your throne. And Lord, we know that You will hear them. You will hear them because Christ, our High Priest, is sitting at Your right hand, ever living to intercess for us. What a wonderful truth that is, Lord. And may that comfort us not only now in this place, but Lord, as we go throughout the week, that we always have Christ sitting at Your right hand. Our prayers will always be heard by You. And Lord, we know that during this week, we're going to be faced with many trials, many troubles. Maybe we'll hear some bad news this week. Yet, Lord, we trust that You will bring us back to this place again on the Lord's Day next Sunday, where we can be refreshed by the truth of Your gospel. Lord, it is the gospel that only drives us throughout the rest of the week. It puts the wind in our sails to serve You as living sacrifices, obedient to Your law. And Lord, we only do so out of gratitude, for we can never give You anything that You don't already have. And You just ask us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And Lord, we do that willingly, out of gratitude for all that You have done for us. So be with us again this evening as we hear Your word proclaimed. May the word that is spoken, may it soften the hearts of the hearers, may it illumine our minds. And Lord, if it is Your will, may we be convicted. May Your Holy Spirit convict our hearts to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Lord, we have a wonderful privilege here in this place to worship You in public. We can worship You without fear of persecution, without fear of people coming through the doors and killing us for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know, Lord, that is not the case over much of this world. Lord, this evening as we take an offering for Voice of the Martyrs, may You use the funds that this church gives for that ministry as it goes into places after there has been persecution and tries to encourage the saints and to build up the church once again. Lord, we know this is the church militant in this present evil age, and that Satan is going around trying to devour those, and he has turned many against you and will persecute the church as often as he can and as hard as he can. But yet, Lord, we know that you are in control of all things, and all things happen according to your will. And Lord, we know that throughout church history, it always has been the case that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Lord, may that still be the case even today. Even as we can't fathom living in a place where we're being persecuted for our faith, or running underground so that we can worship with the brothers and sisters. Lord, in those places that does happen, may you encourage those brothers and sisters. May you give them the comfort that only you can give. And may our offerings tonight be used and multiplied for your service in those places. Thank you, Lord, again, for calling us into this place this evening. In your Son's most holy and precious name, amen. As mentioned in the prayer, at this time, the deacons will receive our offerings for Voice of the Martyrs. As we prepare for God's Word being preached to us this evening, let us stand to sing number 426, Jesus with Thy Church Abide. And I didn't realize that the offering was going to be for Voice of the Martyrs when I picked this song, but the first verse is very appropriate. Jesus with Thy Church Abide, be her Savior, Lord, and Guide. While on earth her faith is tried, we beseech Thee, hear us. Let us stand to sing all the verses of number 426. Our scripture passage is found in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 26 to 31. This is found on page 1707 in the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 26, and I'll read through verse 31. This is the word of the Lord. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. This is talking about Paul or Saul. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul in his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Thanks be to God for His Word. How many times have you heard that you aren't to judge a book by its cover? This usually refers to people and how our initial impressions of them could be wrong, and only based on superficial or outward experiences. When in fact, we really don't know the person to really know who they are on the inside. We could also use this saying when we think about God's providential care over the world. We can very easily judge the events that happen to us or the events that we see solely based on our own impressions, our own understanding, senses, and feelings. We really don't have any idea what God is going to do through these events, how He will turn it to His glory. We see a little bit of that in our text this evening. It's a very clear example how the church in Jerusalem was judging Saul based solely on their first impressions. And rightly so. He was just persecuting the church of Christ and having people put to death because they followed the Christian way. Imagine if there was a guy last Sunday going around Grand Rapids, going out on a loudspeaker, condemning everybody who believes in Jesus Christ, and even beating them up as they're walking into church. That would be a pretty big news. You'd be scared of this guy. But what if he walked into this church this evening, saying that he was converted, that he is now a disciple of Jesus Christ? You probably would be a little cautious. You'd be a little worried that he's going to do something wrong and to disturb the service. You would judge him solely on his cover. But brothers and sisters, that's exactly what happened in our text. Saul, the self-admitted persecutor of the church, walked into the church of Jerusalem claiming to be a disciple. He's now converted and a follower of Jesus Christ. Now we can look back and see how God was working through all these events, even Saul persecuting the church. What do we read happened in Acts 8 after Stephen was stoned? The church was scattered. The people left Jerusalem and went into all the region. Listen to Acts 8 verse 4. That those who were scattered preached the word wherever they went. God was working even through that situation to spread the gospel. And what happened to the church as a result of Saul's conversion? The gospel spread across the whole Roman world to this man that God had appointed. We have epistles written by Paul. We have his missionary journeys recorded for us. He did great work for the Lord as a result of his conversion. Now, this sermon could very well be a moralistic sermon, telling us not to judge a book by its cover. That would only look at verse 26 of our text. There's a lot more that this text has to tell us. We need to take the focus off of ourselves and put it on God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is indeed in control of His church. And He will provide everything necessary for His church to grow. So think with me this evening about how God works for His church. How He works through His people. He works through His preachers. And finally, He works through His paraclete. But first, God works for His church through His people. Now, the church is made up of people. The church is not only a place, it is also a people. A people who make up the church of Christ as living stones built upon the foundation of Christ and the apostles. And because the church is a people who are the citizens of the kingdom of God, God does use His people for the advancement of His kingdom and for the benefit of His church. The four Gospels tell us of how Jesus in His earthly ministry called to Himself those who were closest to Him, those closest disciples that He had, who the Lord later turned into apostles. And how even from those humble beginnings, those apostles spread the Gospel throughout all the known world at that time. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation, even now in this place, are a result of that initial activity of God working through His apostles. And since the church is made up of people, it shouldn't surprise us when God does use His people when He works for His church. In our text, we have a few examples of how God does work through His people. The first one is obviously Saul, who later becomes known as Paul. And we started in verse 26 of Acts 9. So we missed some of the early history about who Paul or Saul was in his conversion and his initially going into Damascus. So we missed some of this early history that tell us who he is. And if we read through Acts, we would have thought initially Saul was the last person we would have thought who would be God's instrument for the church. If only we read chapter 8, verse 1. In verses 9 to 1 and 2, where we're told how Saul approved of the death and stoning of Stephen, and later how Saul had a document in his hand telling him that he could go to Damascus and persecute the church. Saul would be the last person we would think God would use to advance His kingdom. But the story doesn't end there, does it? Saul was confronted by the risen and the ascended Lord. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Right then and there, Saul's membership was transferred from the Judaic church to the church of the risen Lord. He was now a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. And God would surely work mightily through Saul. As again, we see throughout the book of Acts and all Paul's epistles that we have written and recorded for us. But it's interesting to note that Saul decided to try to join the disciples. Now, when we hear that word disciples, we tend to think of the apostles, because the disciples in the Gospels become the apostles of the book of Acts. But really, the apostles are different than the disciples. Throughout the book of Acts, when we hear the word disciples, all it refers to are Christians, to followers of Jesus Christ. Now it's into this group that Saul tries to get into. Saul doesn't try to push his way into that order of apostles. He doesn't try to rise right to the top and assert his authority. He didn't initially want to be that foundation of the church. He wanted to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And Saul knew that once he had the Christ revealed to him, he was converted, that he needed to join the church. Even that church that he was so zealous to persecute just a few days or months before. And now it's not exactly clear where in our text this fits in the timeline of Paul, especially when we're given a detailed list of Paul's post-conversion experiences in Galatians 1 and 2. But it's obvious at some point he goes to the church of Jerusalem to see the apostles. People were still very scared of him. They were still leery of having Saul come into their midst. So it's probably pretty soon after Paul's conversion that Luke records these events. But it's amazing how when we hear about the Apostle Paul and learn about who he was, how he was the perfect man for the job. That God had the right person to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. God truly was working for his church. And exactly the man that he had to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But there's another person that God works through in our text. That's Barnabas. Now we're first introduced to Barnabas in Acts 4, verse 36, when we're told two things about him. First, we're told how he sold a field and gave all the money to the church. But the most famous thing we read about Barnabas that you probably know is how his nickname was Son of Encouragement. We don't hear about Barnabas again until our very passage that we read this evening. When we hear about Barnabas and hearing about how he was the son of encouragement, well, that was very true of him in this passage as well, wasn't it? How he came to Paul. He came up to him and brought him up to the apostles. God truly did work through his church through Barnabas. Apparently, this was in the nature of Barnabas to do as the son of encouragement. God was working through this very ordinary person. And think about the fruit of the Spirit that were evidenced in Barnabas' life and in this episode. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. All those were evidenced in Barnabas bringing Paul to the apostles. Now, we have to believe that Barnabas was afraid of Paul too. Maybe he was going to be the first victim of Saul persecuting the church. But the important thing was, Barnabas trusted in Saul's confession of faith. He trusted Saul that he truly was converted. He truly was a disciple. Now, if there's any application that we can gain from God working through His church for His people, that's it. We cannot judge the hearts of men and women, but we can trust and judge their public profession. Believe in their confession of trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. That's exactly what the canons of Dort tell us in Heads of Doctrine 3 and 4, Article 15. We are to think and to speak in the most favorable way about those who outwardly profess their faith and better their lives. For the inner chambers of the heart are unknown to us. Who are we to talk back to God when He brings people into our church? Maybe even the people we would least expect to come into this place. God is bigger than us. And He sends His Spirit to whom He wills. Who are we to say God can't work in a certain person for His glory? So Barnabas is a great example of how God works for His church by providing ordinary people to come alongside and to show the love of Christ to those who are now citizens of the kingdom of God. Christ said to the apostles in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, God did not only work for His church through Saul and through Barnabas, but He also worked through the church itself. Verse 30 tells us when the brothers and sisters in the church heard that there was a death sentence on Saul's life, they immediately rescued him and shipped him off to Tarsus where he would be safe. Pretty much the exact same thing happened in verse 25 of Acts 9. When the church in Damascus heard about this death sentence on Saul and took him out through the city wall and sent him away to safety. It's pretty obvious in our text that God works for His church through the living stones themselves. We are a body. All the parts need one another. We need to work together. This is how God designed the church universal from all times and all places to work this way. Even right now in Walker, URC, in Michigan, there are living stones that God works for His church through the people as well. But it's not only through Christ's people or God's people that God works for the church. Brings us to our second point. He also works for His church through His preachers. Now, you are a Reformed church. And as such, you have a high priority on the preached Word of God from this pulpit. And in fact, you're looking for a man who would faithfully proclaim God's Word to you every Lord's Day from this very pulpit. And God has chosen men to proclaim the Word of God to His people and to nourish and sustain the faith of believers. And Paul knew this very well. He says it very beautifully in Romans chapter 10. Listen to Romans 10, verses 13 to 17. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. There's a better statement in the Bible about preaching coming through, preachers coming to preach the word of God, and faith being accepted by hearing. There's no better passage than Romans chapter 10. We need to hear the word of God proclaimed. But we can't hear the word of God proclaimed unless there's somebody sent to proclaim that word. And it's done through ordinary means, through God's preachers preaching His Word. It's very clear that the heart of God's mission in this world is through the ordinary preaching of His Gospel to God's people. And God promises that when His Word is preached, it will accomplish that which He has ordained for it. It will be effective as God has promised. Isaiah 55, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Brothers and sisters, this is God's promise, that His Word will accomplish that which He has ordained for it. It will succeed. And Saul very early on realized the importance of preaching as well. What does our text say Saul did as soon as he got into Damascus and as soon as he was accepted by the church in Jerusalem? What did he do? He went around preaching. Preaching the Word of God. The text says more. He preached fearlessly and boldly. So convicted was Saul in his commission by the risen Lord that he immediately went out and began to tell others of who Jesus Christ was and what He accomplished for His people. Although our text doesn't say it explicitly, it seems as if Saul didn't begin preaching in Jerusalem until he had been seen by the apostles. Galatians 2 verse 2, we read how Saul was anxious about making sure the words that he was saying were true. I went up to Jerusalem and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Well, if more preachers would be concerned about making sure that the words that they are saying are true, and true to God's Word. Even the lay people in Berea in Acts 17 were commended for making sure Paul's words were faithful to Scriptures. The amazing thing is, though, that the message that preachers are called to preach is a very simple message. It's a simple message based on history. We see this in many of the sermons in Acts. how the history of Israel was leading up to the Messiah. All the events that happened were pointing to Jesus Christ. His person and his work were foretold in the history of Israel, the ceremonies and sacrifices of the law. And now that Christ had come, Christ had accomplished his work, and even ascended back to the Father, what did the apostles look to make their point to the people that Jesus was the Son of God? They pointed back to all that history. They went back to the Old Testament and said, see, this is Jesus Christ that had come. Look at all that he had accomplished for us and all of his work. They didn't have the New Testament. They only had the Old Testament. And to them it spoke all throughout its pages about Jesus Christ. Not only the Psalms and the Prophets, but the historical books as well, were all preparing the way for the Messiah. Sometime read Stephen's sermon that he says in Acts chapter 7. It contains a very detailed account of Israel's history. But what is Stephen's point? Listen to Acts 7, verse 51 to 53. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given to the angels, but have not obeyed it. Now, the message of the gospel was historical for the apostles and the early church. Then it definitely is historical for us as well. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ happened in history. It is a true event that happened. We don't call ourselves Christians just because we like coming here to socialize twice on Sunday. But we call ourselves Christians because of what happened in history. And that Jesus Christ was given to His people. And we accept Him in true faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul even tells us what happens if Christ didn't do His work in history, in time and space. We're foolish. We are the most to be pitied if Christ was not raised. We're still dead in our trespasses and sins. And we've wasted our life sitting here on Sundays if Christ was not raised. Brothers and sisters, Christ was raised in history, and actual historical events. And because of this, we are justified and counted righteous before our God. And that is the simple historical message of the gospel, that we now are to proclaim to all the ends of the world. But this simple message not only is historical, it's also foolish. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 to 21. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Now what do I mean when I say that the gospel is foolish? We normally think of that word, we think of silly or crazy. The preaching of the gospel is not to be silly or crazy. What we mean by it being foolish is that it makes no sense to us. Now, as mankind has progressed, especially in the West, the way things have become more and more complicated. Sometimes the important things that we do in life take a lot of work to accomplish. Now, children, you may think that driving a car is a very easy thing to do. Once you start to learn how to drive a car, you realize how complicated it is. All the many different things that you need to think about and do all at the same time so you don't crash the car. It would be foolish for you to think that you could just jump into the car for your first time ever and drive across the country. It's foolish to think that you can do that. But when it comes to the most important thing of our life, being reconciled to a holy and righteous God, we think, because of our sinful human nature, that this must be complicated. It must require a lot of work for this most important matter of our lives. Well, actually, being reconciled to God did take a lot of work. But the amazing thing is, it's not our work. It's not work that we have to do. It's work that's already been done for us. It's work that's been done fully and completely by Jesus Christ. To our do-it-yourself human nature, this is utter foolishness. This is not the way that things work in the world. Exactly. That's exactly the point. This world is fallen. We live in the present evil age. But God is not bound to the patterns and the thinking of this world. He, through the covenant with His Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, had a plan for the redemption of this world. A plan of redemption even before the world was even created. The work was done for us by Jesus Christ. Now, many people's hearts are hardened by this foolish message of Christ and Him crucified. And they turn this foolish message into something offensive. Listen again to more of 1 Corinthians 1. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why is this a stumbling block? Why is this a rock of offense? Because unregenerate men and women do not like to hear that there is something apart from the law that was done. We love the law. We're wired for the law. And to be told something contrary to that makes it offensive. Human nature does not like to hear that. Think about how angry we get when we hear somebody speaking against the political view or political party we agree with. If people start speaking against our political ideas, it's offensive to us. How when we hear about doctrinal matters that we don't believe are scriptural, how offensive it is for us to hear those. To hear our God being blasphemed or even false doctrines being given, makes us angry. Makes us offended. It's the same way that unbelievers, unregenerate, feel when the gospel is presented to them and the Holy Spirit hasn't softened their hearts. It's offensive to them. They don't want to hear it. That's happened in our text as well when Paul was debating with the Grecian Jews. It was obviously offensive to them. They wanted to kill Saul for debating with them the truth of the gospel. They took their being offended to the ultimate extreme and wanted to kill Saul. But this shouldn't surprise us. Think about all the prophets of God who were killed for what they said. And Christ also told us that we should expect to be persecuted because of believing in Him. And as we took an offering this evening for Voice of the Martyrs, how there are still people being persecuted every day across this globe because of the name of Jesus Christ. But there's one of the most prominent examples of the gospel being offensive to those that heard it. It's when Christ was killed by the very people He came to bring the good news to. The Jews were so offended they had Christ crucified on a Roman cross. But the gospel is a very simple message. But it's foolishness and offensive to those who don't believe. But it's very important for us to remember that the message itself is foolish and offensive. The messenger of the gospel isn't to be foolish or offensive. Sure, preachers and pastors are to defend the gospel and to ward off attacks of the devil himself. But to the people of God to whom they are sent, they are kind and as gentle as shepherds. Far too often in the church, even in Reformed churches, ministers or those who are evangelizing can themselves be the rock of offense instead of the gospel itself. Let us pray to the Lord that He will protect us for becoming such an offense, for being foolish ourselves, and to trust in the Lord alone for accomplishing His purposes, even through ordinary means, through ordinary men. Finally, in the second point, we see from our text that God works for His church through His preachers, proclaiming the gospel fearlessly and boldly in the name of the Lord. I love those words that we have, fearless and boldly. Again, preachers aren't to be foolish or offensive. But that doesn't mean that the presentation of the gospel needs to be timid or weak. We know the truth. We know what will set people free. We know there's only one way to become reconciled to God, through the preaching of the gospel. We know that's the truth. So we can speak it boldly and fearlessly. And God will work through the calling of His children, through those ordinary means. We know God is doing the work. So why should we be cautious and timid? Let's be bold in the name of the Lord. Now, there's so many issues today that many preachers in the church feel that they need to speak about and to speak boldly and fearlessly about. Maybe how corrupt the government is, or how America has gone so far away from its original ideals. They feel so boldly about speaking about those things. Yet, oftentimes when the gospel itself is presented, it's not preached boldly or fearlessly. In many cases, it's not even presented at all. Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 says that we are to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you are able to give a defense, that you can be fearless and bold when people ask you, why do you have hope? Why do you go to church twice on a Sunday? Who is this Jesus Christ that you follow? I hope that you will be bold and fearless in your answers. But there's more to our text when it talks that Saul was preaching boldly. He does so in the name of the Lord. Preachers don't preach their own word. I'm not standing up here saying, thus says Mark Vanderpool, listen to what I have to say. I'm standing before you preaching in the name of the Lord. I am preaching Christ's words to you. What an awesome responsibility that is. I get goosebumps even thinking about it. Speaking in the name of our Creator God. It's a scary thing to speak in the name of the Lord. In James 3, James warns teachers, and by implication preachers, that they will be judged for the very words that they say. They'll be judged with a greater strictness. We're not perfect men, as James so rightly points out. But yet God has chosen to work through His church, through ordinary men, through ordinary preachers. But we will be held accountable for the very words that we say in the Lord's name. So thanks be to God that He has given us a simple message that we need to proclaim, and that God is the one doing the work. That brings us to our final point, that God works for His church through His paraclete. For you kids, that means the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper. I needed it to start with P, so it would follow. Christ works through His paraclete. We cannot forget, though, that the church is Christ's bride. I find it amazing in verse 31 that Luke records, the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. Because of Saul, just recently after Stephen's stoning, the church had anything but peace. It was scared. It was running. It was fleeing. There was no peace in the church. But who is working for the church and bringing all things about for His own purposes? It can only be our Creator God through the power of His Holy Spirit. He brought that early church from utter chaos to peace for God's own glory. In our text, it tells us that the church was living in the fear of the Lord. Maybe this doesn't strike you as odd because that word, those words, living in the fear of the Lord, are quite popular, and we use them even today. But listen to verse 26, translated just a little more literally and woodenly. And all the disciples had a fear of Paul because they did not believe he was a disciple. Did you catch that difference? The people had a fear of Saul. Contrast that to just a few verses later, where the people were now walking in the fear of the Lord. What an amazing contrast in just a few verses. How it shows how God was working in His church. From fear of a man to walking in the fear of the Lord. And that can only be a change wrought by the Holy Spirit. God working for His church through His paraclete. Now Christ sent the Holy Spirit to His church to be its helper, just as He promised in John 14. And part of the Holy Spirit brings to the church, and the church being comforted, is that the church is also strengthened. The church is built up. It's multiplied. Listen to that last sentence of our text. It, the church, was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Too often today we forget that the Lord strengthens and encourages His church through ordinary means. Too often we try to think of what we think would multiply the church, what we think the church needs to grow and to be encouraged and to multiply. Our ideas. But that's not in line with Acts 9, verse 31, is it? How the infant church was strengthened by the Lord Himself, and that the Lord was multiplying His church. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has a church growth strategy. And our text tells us very clearly what it is. That God works for His church. And He edifies His church. He strengthens it. He comforts it. He encourages it. He multiplies the church. He causes it to grow in numbers. But He does so in what we would think are very ordinary ways. Yet these are the means of grace that God has promised to work for His church. These are backed by the promises of God to strengthen and edify His church through the Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for His bride. So Christ works for His church through His people. Even us who are living stones in the body of Jesus Christ. God also works for His church through His preachers, who are tasked to preach a simple, historical, foolish message in the name of the Lord God Himself. Finally, God works for His church through His paraclete, who has promised to come and who did come, and is even now causing the church to grow, edifying the church, comforting the church, and encouraging her, all according to God's plan. Brothers and sisters, that needs to be our comfort today as well. That we don't walk in the fear of men or of powers or principalities of this world. But we walk in the fear of the Lord. Trusting that God Himself works for His church through what we would see even as ordinary means. But what God sees as the power unto salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank You that even though You have taken Your Son to be at Your right hand, that You have left Your church here in this present evil age, Lord, You are still working for Your church. The Holy Spirit came 10 days after the ascended Lord went back up to heaven, and the Holy Spirit came and empowered the disciples who were turned into apostles to proclaim boldly and fearlessly the gospel in Your name. Oh Lord, may that truth still be true today, that You have sent ordinary men into the world to proclaim such a message, that Jesus Christ has reconciled Your children before You. Lord, may that gospel be proclaimed fearlessly and boldly, even from this place. And Lord, as the people go out into this world to do those callings which You have called them to, may they too be bold and fearless, when they are asked to give a reason for the hope they have in Jesus Christ. Thank you once again, Lord, for bringing us your word and showing us how you grow your church. May you continually edify us, encourage us, and comfort us. In your Son's most holy and precious name, amen. In response to God's preached word about the church, let us stand to sing The Church's One Foundation, Blue Psalter Hymnal number 398, The Church's One Foundation. Redeemed people of the Lord and members of the Church of Christ, listen now to the benediction of your God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.